Our God is worthy of worship, worthy of praise. He has done magnificent things. He's redeemed us for a purpose, and that is to worship Him. Today, in these moments that we have, I want to get us thinking about the value of our salvation. Why is it that God redeemed us? He redeemed us for the purpose of worshiping Him. Now, probably the easiest way for me to lead into the subject of today is to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of the Ten Commandments? Some of you are going to say, oh yeah, Charlton Heston, that old movie back from late 1950s that shows up about every Easter. Seen that many times. And if you've ever watched that and you have an understanding of what the Bible says and the creative license that was taken in some of those scenes, just make it a plan to examine that and see, does it line up with Scripture? And you'll find some things that don't. I remember in our ministry in Clark Summit, one of the teachers was teaching on the whole Red Sea crossing, Ten Commandments, that unit, and was challenged by some of the students and saying, no, that's not the way it happened. How do you know that? Well, because I watched Prince of Egypt, Disney's version. And the teacher went on to explain that, that's just a movie, that's just a cartoon version. You have to go to the Scriptures. And she had to argue with this class for a few minutes on why we would look to the Scriptures over current culture. So maybe Prince of Egypt is your era. You don't go back to Charlton Heston in 1950, whatever it was. Maybe that's it. But there is a whole lot of political correctness talk that has engulfed our country. And some of you are going to say, wait a minute, Ten Commandments, that brings to mind something we heard in the news a while back. Chief Justice named Roy Moore. Yeah, what happened there? He was on the Chief Justice in Alabama. And, even though he served as a circuit judge since 1992 and then was elected to the Supreme Court spot, put there, I should say not elected, but put there in 2001, he had commissioned this monument to be placed outside of the judicial building there in Alabama, a monument of the Ten Commandments. And the federal Supreme Court said, no, you cannot do that. There's this separation of church and state. And that is not in the Constitution. It's not in any of our documents, but it has become one of those statements that's constantly tossed out there to keep religion, if you will, out of government issues, when the intent was that government would never require religion of anybody. Very different perspective. Anyway, Justice Moore said, no, I think this is an important piece. And you know, he held on to his conviction so much that in 2003, he was suspended, removed from that spot because he said, this is part of how our country was founded. In fact, we've got it in federal buildings, other places. Why can't we do this here? And the Supreme Court said, no, that's not going to happen. And then, lo and behold, he was then put back in to office. But this year, he was suspended yet again, this time over the topic of same-sex marriage. And when you think about this, the idea of the Supreme Court telling us this, you might think, oh, the Ten Commandments, yes, that's what we go back to in our founding documents for the government and all of that. In fact, in this image, it covers our first point. We aren't quite there yet, but look there. You can see right on the top there, that is supposed to be Moses with the tablets right there. And that's not the only spot it is, but that's in the Supreme Court building itself. It's kind of ironic. Now, if I ask you, can you name the Ten Commandments? Some of the kids probably have been required to do that. Maybe you were in some class a long time ago that was taught as something you need to commit to memory. And probably a good number of us would get most of them. You may not be able to click them off in order and that kind of thing. I'm not so much concerned about a recall for that particular thing today. But I do want us to think about the first part of this. Recently, there's been a renewed attention saying you can use those Ten Commandments as a basis for helping people understand their need for a Savior. They can't be good enough. They violated those. You have as well as I have. So what is so critical about that in our discussion today? Well, there's a foundational commandment given. You can turn to Exodus 20, and I want to look at those opening lines of the text. And my reason for doing this is to complement what is happening in our adult Bible fellowships in these next weeks. We're exploring why is it that we have to constantly go back and confess the same sin or sins repeatedly. What is it that causes us to carry that pattern out when there's a point in time when we say we don't want to do that and we confess it as sin and we're determined not to do it again? Excuse me. And then we come back a little bit later and we find ourselves caught in the same thing again. Well, that heart exploration of why do we repeat sins, I believe, is tied to these first lines of the Ten Commandments. And by the time we conclude our study today, I hope that you see that as well as I do. Let's look at the setting and significance. Can we go back there one slide, please? We'll get back to the significance and setting of the commandments. The Ten Commandments, interestingly, you look in those verses of Exodus 20, you're never going to find these are the Ten Commandments of God. Those 10 words, as it literally is in Hebrew, it never shows up in this text, but it does show up later. In Exodus 34:28, it's called those 10 words or 10 commandments. And yet, there are some instructions that are very pointed right here. Now, this section of verses, we're only looking at the first few of them today, is different than the other parts of the Mosaic Law. There were laws given that said, here's what you are to do when you worship Yahweh. And here's what you're supposed to do to somebody who violates the civil law. You take this kind of action against another person, this kind of restitution must be made, this kind of consequence will be borne out. But in this section, these opening lines, we don't find a penalty prescribed here in this moral law, if you will. It is a background. Oh, so how did all of this come about? Why is it that I said that we're redeemed for worship? We have a different way of looking at the law this side of the cross. If you look in the scriptures, now I'm just going to flip back a page to Exodus 19 and just remind yourself that this happened after the Lord, Yahweh, brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He had redeemed them from slavery. It says in verse 1, the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, 3 months later there. And it gives the account of this. And then the Lord says, Moses, I want you to meet here at this mountain. And here's where we're going to be meeting. I'm going to give you, I want you to know how we're going to enter into this relationship together. Now, this promise given to Abraham and repeated to Jacob, who is now known as Israel, was so ingrained in them that even when Jacob's son Joseph was dying, he tells his family, you be sure, when God takes us out of this land, that you take me with, take my bones with you. So we knew that this was part of the plan before. And in this context, they're coming out of Egyptian slavery after 400 years. They come to the mountain, and the Israelites are just fearful. How is it that we can even talk with Yahweh, Jehovah, Yehovah, if you're saying it as a Hebrew might? We don't know the exact pronunciation of it, but it is designated in here as such. What do we know about this section? Well, it was spoken to the people. It was given to Moses, and the people said, Moses, you go up there. We cannot do this. The Lord said there's going to be boundaries around the base of this mountain, and they pleaded with Moses, you be our mediator here. They saw what was going on there. Grateful for the redemption, but fearful. And so it says in the very first words here, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. We find the commandments given. Most of them are positive, are negative. Don't do this. There are a couple positive ones in there. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and honor your father and mother. But the other ones are worded negatively. A couple of other little things. That first group of them, perhaps some of you are knowing this, and this is a review, focus on a person's worship of God, and the second group focuses on how they deal with one another. Perhaps this is why when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see these things there. There's one other thing. Verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. Now we read those words. And when we read our English words, we understand, okay, he's talking to you, just like I'm talking to you. When I do that, when I speak of you, you automatically think, oh, the whole congregation, plural. We don't have a separate way to say specifically you, unless I came down and addressed Dan by name and said, Dan, I want you to do this. But in this section, it's you is singular. He's speaking to each individual person. This is not just a moral code for the whole nation to generally observe. He's calling each person to listen. That came through in the instruction. There are times, even in the New Testament, Pastor John was talking about this last week. We're in a New Testament section, and there's something to be said about plural. You, as a body, need to do this. But here we're finding a very significant section. It's the basis of this relationship. I redeemed you. Now I want you to do this. And it's intriguing to me that the Israelites, when they were given this, said, this is not going to be a problem. We are so grateful for bringing us out of bondage that we will gladly serve you. This, we will do all that you say we are going to do. Well, that was their intent. They didn't quite do it that way. Let's look at that foundational command. You shall have no other gods before me. We say, oh, yes, see, there is monotheism. That's the belief that there is one God. And, you know, that's going to be in contrast to some other belief systems. And we think, well, wait a minute, there are Judaism, and then Islam believes in one God, and Christianity believes in one God, and other groups do not hold to that same truth. But the fact of the matter is that when we read through Scripture, we understand what we mean by monotheism, and yet it says, you will have no other gods before me. The ancient peoples, they weren't so much concerned about a single deity the way we understand it. In fact, I can take time to show you five different kinds of gods that are referenced in Scripture. Scripture calls them that, mainly because that's how people understood that. We use the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural word, but that's one of the names of God. Now, I will tell you this, at least 2,000 times, over 2,000 times, that word refers to Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. When you're reading along and it says, and God spoke to them, that word God is Elohim, right in verse 1. But in 1 Kings, the gods of foreign nations is referenced. In Deuteronomy 32, it refers, these gods refers to demons. 1 Samuel 28, it refers to the spirits of dead people. Genesis 35, it refers to angels. We run through all of these things, and they're using the word that we use for God. So now when God says, no other gods before me, he is saying, I want you to understand something that's different than what everybody else thinks. You may have an Elohim that you think is of value, but I'm telling you, I stand before them. He claims uniqueness. He didn't say, I want you to understand that I am the only God, using that word. He would say things like, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, there is no other. So I guess we could say it this way, Yahweh is Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh, if you look at all those other usages in Scripture. Why did God do that? I'm not sure. Maybe it's because he knew people reference the spirit being somehow as something different than themselves. And so he wanted them to know that he was different in that way. No other gods as a substitute for Yahweh. What's that mean? I believe that no other gods, can't confuse with them. There would have been all kinds of reasons why people could have been captivated by God, another God. And then he goes on to say, I don't want them to represent me in any way, shape, or form. So we have no other gods can be allowed to substitute. This is covenant language we're speaking here. So when the people heard this, they entered into it with a certain level of understanding. How would I illustrate that? If I were to stand here and just start saying, I, Jack, take you, Susan, to be my lawfully wedded wife, your mind automatically thinks, what? Wedding, marriage. You don't think picnic. You don't think Packer game. You don't think anything else. Your mind goes there because of the way that that's framed, and we understand that covenant language. When I make that kind of commitment, there is an understanding that comes with it that we might not often think about. But if I make a commitment to my wife, I'm not going to have another substitute. I would not be fulfilling that marriage covenant if I said, I, Jack, take you, Susan, to be my wedded wife until something else comes along and captures my attention. Someone else comes along and captures my attention. You would say that's not a wedding. That's not a marriage. You make that kind of crazy commitment, it's shallow. Well, when Yahweh said, I am the Lord who brought you out, I want nobody else in front of me. Secondly, no other gods in addition to Yahweh. If I could continue that illustration for just a moment, what would it be like if I said, you know what, Sue, I am so delighted to marry you, and out of all the ladies that I'll be interested in, you're going to be at the top of the list. That's not going to fly very well. And so you can't enter into this covenant relationship with Yahweh if you're going to say, I'm having you, Yahweh, in addition to everybody else. And you can be at the top spot, but I'm hanging on to all of these other things. Now, we laugh out loud when I use the illustration of marriage because it becomes so clear. But when we're thinking about this foundational concept of God and that there are to be no other gods before us, we play games. We play mind games with ourselves that way. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, you can read this in Matthew 4, he said, I want you to know that you shall love the Lord your God, and him only should you serve. He's telling Satan this when the temptation comes in. I already referenced the fact that when the lawyer comes to question Jesus, he gives the same response there. This is the greatest commandment. There's an ongoing failure in regard to this first commandment. We see it everywhere we look. What is the failure? Now, the failure of Israel's neighbors is easiest to spot. All of Israel's neighbors were pagans. They worshiped lots of gods, different gods. People believe that certain gods ruled over geographic areas or natural phenomena. So there were national gods. You know, the Philistines had a god named Dagon. The Moabites had Chemosh. The Ammonites had Molech. But in addition to these national gods, they had other gods that they felt were in control of fertility, of storms, of the sun, the crops, all kinds of things, the sea gods. And all of these gods needed to be kept happy. And so they would work at this. And if one god seemed to have more power than another one, well, then they would just include those gods in. We can see an example of that right in Scripture when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they put Israel's God, represented by this Ark of the Covenant, in next to one of their idols. And if you wanted to go explore that story, that's 1 Samuel 5. And the story is rather fascinating because their god, they came back the next day and their stone god was toppled. They came back, reset him, left it there, came back the next day and it went over again. This time it was broken apart. And the Philistines said, you know what, this is not a good thing. Evidently, whatever we're doing here with this representation of Israel's God, we'd be better off if we got this thing out of here. And they did. God chose to reveal his power, his prominence there. Anyway, all of these neighboring countries or people groups had their gods. They didn't understand that Yahweh was different, better. They saw evidence of it, but they continued to worship their own way. Israel, the Jewish people, failed as well. It's ironic that just a few chapters later, we find Aaron making this golden calf. And the weird thing about it is, he said to his people, "This is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He gave credit to Yahweh, but fashioned it out of an idol. He violated that. That's right in this storyline here. A very short distance from when they say, "All that you say, we're going to do," and you find this thing going on. Following Joshua's death, right up until the end of the Babylonian captivity, you find people worshiping idols, images, worshiping something else. They failed at this idea that there is no other God. They thought, well, maybe this idea of substitute or addition, we can live with this a little bit. We'll have God, but let's bring in some of the other practices as well. That's got to be okay, and God knew that it would be troublesome. It would be interesting to explore why God would have said no other images to represent me, but I think he wanted to instill upon his people that there isn't going to be a representation of a spirit, the divine presence. We've got the pillar of cloud or fire that gave visible verification of this when they were in the wilderness, but no image. You can't confine God to an image this way. I think it's significant that the thing that was being condemned in these instructions to Israel wasn't the crafting of anything. What's it say in verse 4? "Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Well, that can't be that any art form was prohibited. It's not saying you can't have any sculpture, any image that way, because he himself told them when they were building the tabernacle and later on the temple that there were supposed to be very artistic representations, holding up the bowl, and he gave them image instructions, the very Ark of the Covenant. "You make cherubim." Well, that's in heaven above. "Make images of that over the mercy seat." It wasn't the construction of the image that he was going after here. He said, "I don't want you to make something that you are going to be drawn to worship, something other than me." It's not the image, it's what are you going to do with it that's in view here. Well, not only did Israel fail with that, but Christians do too. We struggle with this. Now, this instruction, "No other gods, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind," is one of those restated truths for the New Testament. Much of what was stated in the Old Testament can be found in the New as well. So, rather than explore the fact, the reality that we struggle with idols, what is it that we allow in a primary spot other than God? The scriptures have several things. There are many more. I just want to highlight a couple of them. One idol. What are we supposed to do with this truth? That God wants no substitutes. He wants nothing added. He wants our worship. He redeemed us for this very purpose. In Colossians 3, we find the first of these things. What do we do next? "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." I might add, people, this was written to believers. "Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." One of the things Scripture gives us very clearly is covetousness is idolatry. We want money. Our money in this country says, "In God we trust." And the reality is, we could probably put another word in there: "In this God we trust." We want our lives to be managed in such a way that we've got the money we want to get the things we want. And this covetousness isn't limited to just money pursuits. I realize that. But if you want a spot to let the Word of God just kind of look at your heart and ask Him about covetousness, is that in there? Because Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. You want something more than what God has provided for you that way. I think one of the reasons why that's true, too, is the fact that we look to money as being our means of security. And when we are looking at money or other things as bringing us the security we want, then we have transferred our trust to our stuff rather than to the Creator. I think that's why God didn't want some physical representation for Israel to look at. No, it's not that. Look what Aaron said. This is the God, the golden calf, that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and they started worshiping it. Now, instant distraction. Your security isn't in things that way. There's another one in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. Says very simply that we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is going to be a sign of the last days. Perilous times are going to come. Men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And I don't believe for a moment that that, although written, again, to a context of a believing community in Timothy, is limited. Oh, it's just the rest of the world that doesn't have to worry about this. We as believers don't have that issue to follow. We want pleasure. We want recreation. We want relaxation. And I remember hearing people years ago saying, well, you know, all work and all and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Is that it? Should have written that down. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. But all play and no work makes Jack an idolater. There has to be, if I'm worshiping the pleasure of life more than I am God, that's an idol. I violate that first foundational commandment. It slides in there very easily and say, I don't have time for this because I'm going after pleasure. Now, let's move on to a rather unusual, perhaps crude picture. Philippians 3:19 gives us another idol. Many walk as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Romans 16 has another phrase in there. People that create division in the church who serve their belly rather than the cause of Christ. Why would God pick that phrase? I believe it refers to all the sensual appetites, and maybe it is food, but I think it's far more than that. The sensual pleasures, the appetites that we have there. If that becomes more important than the cause of Christ, worshiping God, we're in violation of that commandment. There are a couple others. Both 1 Peter and 1 Timothy say, be careful about your dress. You know, we get so consumed with our appearance and our fitness and our appearance that we can lose sight of what God has called us to do. Fashion and appearance. Now, I know there's going to be some that would read those passages and say, well, you know what, that's written to the ladies. Both of those sections refer to that. But even in 1 Peter, it says you don't have to worry just about the outward appearance, but focus on where your heart is. He brings that back into us. And again, I'm telling you that all of these things are written to the believer. Why is it that there's so much in the scriptures giving us direction about not worshiping other things, including our clothing, our appearance? Do I have to have the look? The name brand things. Do I have to be so concerned about my physical body that becomes all-encompassing? And I think reading Scripture says that can become an idol. The last one, I don't have a Bible verse. I don't have a reference point, except I've observed it. The last idol that I'd like to warn us about, we can make an idol out of the Bible itself. I've heard and read stories where people going into battle would make sure that they had their little Bible stuck someplace. They treat it almost like a good luck charm. That if I've got the Word of God, I've got this Bible, this book, then I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be kept safe. And even if I get hurt, I'll be protected at some level. We have a much better way of doing it here. We talk about the value of the Word of God, and we understand the content, and we make ourselves students of the Word, but we don't want it to interfere with how we're sorting life. We don't want it to mess up our priorities and our values, our relationships with other people. So we're content to find out whether a text is written in first person or second person, singular or plural, or what was the original audience thinking when they heard this. And we come back to understanding the content, but don't let it interfere with the way I live on Monday or Tuesday. And so it smacks us in the face when we get into conflict with another person, when we struggle with porn, when we struggle with controlling our appetites elsewhere. We worship the Bible, or, can I insert one more? Church involvement. We could have a desire to be here out of habit. It's a good thing. And we can bring encouragement. Sometimes it may be to convey that all is right on the outside when it's not. In all of these, we run the risk of idol worship, placing someone ahead of that. You know, the first part of that commandment that we read prohibits the worship of any god but Yahweh, the Lord. And when you are reading your copy of God's Word and you run across that capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh is in reference there, Jehovah. The second one prohibits all false worship of the true God. So you can come with his Bible. It's God's word to us. You can come to this church where we lift up the name of the true God, but yet you have false worship going on, even though you're using those elements, because it gets to the heart of that. I got to tell you, when you start wrestling at that level with God's word in your own sinfulness, and be ready. The last several weeks, I've been looking at that, and I find him coming up. No other gods. There it is again. Smack it. Get it out of there. Another one pops up. It's a critical piece of our study on why do we do what we do? Why do we repeat the sins over and over and over again? Because something is messed up at the heart level. God has redeemed us for worship, but we are doing the same thing Israel did. Let's just bring in some other things. We haven't really said, God, you weren't removed from that spot, but practically speaking, we have. That's just the first few lines. But I wanted us to consider that because it impacts our church life in such a big way. Spend some time this week contemplating that. Father in heaven, our time is gone, and we must move on to our adult Bible fellowship groups. And I thank you for the clarity of your word. In fact, Lord, I know I've been amazed at how many times in Scripture we see this thread going between idol worship, wrong actions, and displeasure of your heart. I thank you for turning the light of this passage brightly in my own life. And I'd ask that as a church, we would continue to weed out the other things that crowd in for attention, and that we would do serious work with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.